And it's in it, in him we find our peace. So I'm thankful for Exodus chapter 34. That's where we're at this morning anyways. But Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, as we've been asking this question, what does this teach us about God as we're going through Exodus? What does it teach us about God? What is the children of Israel supposed to be learning? What are we supposed to learn from it? What does it teach us about God? What does Exodus chapter 34 teach us about God? It's in it. It defines who God is. What's it say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When people ask you, so what is God like? When you're asking, what am I supposed to believe here? I see this, and it's making me ask some serious questions. Where do I go? If we don't have anything to go to, we jump to wrong conclusions. Scripture guides us. God is merciful and gracious. He's merciful and gracious. And you could deep dive down into each one of those statements. It's not being repetitive. They're there for us. When we ask questions, go to these verses. When everything's spinning around, it's wonderful to have Scripture to help ground us in the truth of God's word. So Kaylee, thank you for singing that. And a song like that, right at the beginning, referencing, what was the aunt's name? Did it say the aunt's name? Aunt Marie? Maureen? I've got an Aunt Marie, so I guess I'd put her name in there. So many who have lived that out. Hidden God's word in their heart. So as they face trials, and we all do, we have something to turn to, someone to turn to, a God who is faithful, who never leaves us or forsakes us. So what do we learn about God? Well, there's the definition that God gave Moses. This is what Moses needed to hear and understand about God. Is it exhaustive right here? No, but there in two verses, that's a good summary of who our God is and what he is like. And then, I already read those verses, but then verse 8 of chapter 34, this is technically what we covered last week, but Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So he hears about his God, he's exposed to who God is, and the response is not, all right, God, great, thanks for telling me that, but I've got this really big concern. No, when he hears and knows who God is and what he's like, he falls on his face and he worships God, bows quickly toward the earth, and he worships God. Verse 9, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So Moses is emboldened in his prayer. After he understands who God is and what he's like, then he runs to God. After he worships him, he worships, and then he is emboldened in his prayer. He says, God, you've said you're a forgiving God. This is a stiff-necked, rebellious people. But claiming who his God is, he's motivated in prayer for the people that he's leading. And it's a beautiful thing there. We are discouraged when we interact with the problems and the sins of the people we lead. Yes, we need to go back and remember who our God is, what he's like, and then he guides us in our prayers for the people we're leading. God, you're a merciful God. This person needs your mercy. They're not living the way you want them to live. God, mercifully draw them back to yourself. Bring them to the point of repentance. And you're a forgiving God. You're a forgiving God. What had this people just done? They had just broken the covenant that they had just made 40 days prior. Okay, God, yes, the Ten Commandments, just a basic summary. No other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. And you could roll on down through them. But 40 days go by and the children of Israel have crafted a golden calf and begun worshiping it. 40 days go by and they break the covenant that they made with God. And so in this moment, and we need to see it here, in between verse 9 and verse 10, I guess the best description I could come up with is this is a cinematic moment. A cinematic moment. As Moses has prayed on behalf of the children of Israel who have played the part of the harlot, they have gone after others besides the one they covenanted with. That is an egregious sin against God. Moses prays and says, God, would you be merciful because you are merciful? Would you forgive because you forgive sin? And this moment, what will happen? Which brings us to our passage this morning, verse 10. And he said, this is what God will do. Behold, I am making a covenant. He renews the covenant with Israel. He forgives the sin of Israel and says, I will make a covenant again. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You say, man, that's some strong language. It is. It's in Scripture. It's good for us to read it and talk about it. And parents, it's great. Scripture has things for you to talk about with your kids. It's here. We need to read it. We need to study it. It'll introduce some of these hard topics. But it's better with you and from Scripture than with somebody you don't know in someplace apart from you. So trust God's word and read it and study it with your kids, because you'll get to talk about some of these things. Verse 17, God begins to rehash the terms of the covenant. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. That would ring a bell. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib, you came out from Egypt. So this is talking about the Passover time. Verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingatherings at the year's end. 3 times in the year you shall, or in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one will covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Miraculous. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. What an awesome, awesome thing. They were all waiting. They were all wondering. So this reassurance, guys, the Lord has spoken with me while I was up there. Their God was merciful. They didn't deserve it, but their God was merciful. Verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Wow, a lot goes on in this chapter. But we've mentioned this moment, this cinematic moment, where they're waiting to see what will God's judgment be, and God is merciful. We've talked about God's mercy here for many, many weeks. We have. And it's easy to begin to think, man, this is a theme we've kind of, are we beating a dead horse at this point? I feel, is there something else to preach about here? Like, is there not another point? We cannot allow the mercy of God to become commonplace to us. When we take for granted the mercy of God, then we tread on it. We abuse it. The mercy of our God has to be at the forefront of our minds on a daily basis. We must remember it. And so, no, this isn't redundant to the point of, well, we might lose its consequence or meaning. That's on us. We need to stop and pause each time Scripture gives us the opportunity to marvel at who our God is and pray that God would not allow himself and the truth of him to become commonplace to us. That it would not be lost on us. Because if it's lost on us, it's not changing us anymore. So we do well to stop and sing songs like his mercy is more. Because I sin daily and I need his mercy daily. Here in this moment, Israel needed the mercy of God to know whether or not their God would go with them. The thing that would set them apart from every other nation would still be true, and God is merciful. So verse 10, if I had to pick a verse that's just the key verse of a chapter, I would say verse 10 is it here. When God says, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels." What's God gonna do? What are we supposed to learn about God? What are we supposed to learn about Israel and their purpose? These questions are answered right here in this verse. He's merciful, and what's his purpose with Israel? "I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." What's Israel's purpose? What are they to do? Why has God chosen them? He has chosen them to show off his glory to the nations. They're a special people, and through Israel, the nations are supposed to see the glory of the one true God. The nations that are bound up in all sorts of falsehood and wickedness, God chose Israel to show to them his glory. It was through them that he would be made known, that they would see the work of the Lord, the one true God. And then God, after stating that purpose there, he rehashes the terms of the covenant. So as we read through that, hopefully some of those ancient now memories from several weeks ago, I know, those things were going, "Oh yeah, I remember reading about that," or I remember a message on that. This isn't all of it here included. We've gone through chapters of the terms of this covenant, but here it's breezed through. And it's important for us to pause and consider there, verse 11 down to verse 16. What's he getting at there? Well, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods before me. So as you go into the land promised by God to Abraham, these are Abraham's descendants. As you go into the land, this is going to be the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel here. They're going to go into this land. And as they do that, beware. There's a trap. There's a snare. And that word there is important. What is a snare? If you're familiar with the trapping world, which I'm not extremely familiar with it, but a little research goes a long way. And the snare is one it's a loop put over the path in which the animal will be walking. And so the unsuspecting animal comes walking along the path, and before they know it, they've walked through the noose of the snare, and as they continue on, it cinches down, and the more they struggle, the more it grabs them, but it catches the unsuspecting, unwary prey. And so there is a snare that Israel needs to beware of here as they're going into the land. And what is that? Simply, that they will forget why they are there, that they will forget their purpose. What's the purpose? Broadly speaking, already stated there in verse 10, they're supposed to be the instrument in which God makes himself known to the nations around. The one true God would be broadcasted. The truth of him would be shown to the nations. So beware as you go into this land, that you don't become comfortable to the point that your purpose is not being lived out. Beware. What's the language there? They're supposed to go in and they're supposed to take down all of these pieces of religious worship of the Canaanites and the Hivites. They're supposed to go in and break down the pillars and cut down their asherim, all of these things, the altars, all of these things being used to worship those other false deities. Beware lest while you're in the land, you become comfortable. You know, you're invited over. Hey, come on over. And next thing you know, the relationship with the people with whom you're supposed to be broadcasting the truth of the one true God to, lest those people influence you, and through this slow process. I mean, you read through it in two verses, but man, does that happen over a little bit of time? Yes. You're invited over. You eat of his sacrifice there in verse 15. You take of their daughters for your sons. Hey, Dad, this is a really pretty girl. Yeah, that's some pressure right there. Well, you know, just one girl. Won't be that big of a deal. They were told they weren't supposed to marry into these other nations, so it was a big deal. But man, we justify, don't we? You take of their daughters for your sons, their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Before you know it, you are tied up. And you, instead of worshiping the one Lord, you're worshiping other gods. Beware. Beware. There's much to be talked about here that's brought up in these verses. Questions that arise from Israel's perspective, this is all good and well. You know, God's giving them the land. He's fulfilling their promises. But what about the Canaanite perspective? How do we see or say that God's merciful earlier in this chapter? But then is this divine genocide here that God's calling for? That doesn't sound very merciful to me, does it? Some things that need to be thought through and wrestled with, and we don't have all of the time this morning, but I encourage you to go and study, to talk about these things. And the just basic thought is that this stated this way, it's not a fair question because it's not taking into account all that we do know. We do know God is merciful, but we need to take the whole definition of God, that he's merciful, but he does not let sin go unpunished. There's a very clear sense throughout Scripture that the Canaanites are a wicked people who were anti-God. And historically, secular historians will still say they were known for their sexual promiscuity and perversion, particularly associated with fertility cults, as well as the callousness of child sacrifice. So yes, Scripture is clear. There's a sense of divine judgment that's coming through Israel on the people, these people who here were exceptionally wicked. And it's also important to note there, what does God tell them to target as they go in? In this case, what are they supposed to do? The direct command told to target altars, pillars, asherim used to worship these Canaanite gods. Take those things down. He is Lord. He is the one who deserves worship. He is God over all. Did Israel obey? They didn't obey in driving out all of who they were supposed to conquer. They didn't obey God, and disobedience has consequences. But the Canaanites were not innocent people. They weren't just, you know, sitting there farming, worshiping the one true God, and out of nowhere comes the Israelites. That's not the picture here. And if you study history, I was just reading a book this last week of a culture, and there was a guy who was actually abducted. He was taken captive into and brought into this culture and assimilated into it. As they were exploring, he was taken in and lived with them for 7 years. And this just, it's a crazy biography or autobiography that he's recounting of the things that were done. And he talks about how these atrocities in a completely godless and pagan culture, where you read it and it is mind-numbing. The complete disregard for human life, the killing of not just enemies that they perceived as enemies, but the killing of their own women, the killing of their own children in barbaric and cruel ways on a very common basis. just atrocities against humanity. This was the culture of the Canaanites here, as they worshiped their gods, disregarding human life, a wicked culture, anti-God culture. And so divine judgment, God was going to be using the children of Israel to judge the Canaanites. And when you think of it like that, you go, man, if that's true, how in the world could Israel have gone into that type of a culture and taken on the worship of those gods? It's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? How in the world, if it is that clear, if it's that clear that one side is God's chosen people and that the other side is completely anti-God, how in the world could one be assimilated into the other? We need to heed this warning. Are we not described as sojourners in a land, as pilgrims in a land, as Christians? This is not our home. We're looking forward to another kingdom. We have a purpose of making God known, spreading the gospel message. And we have to be ever so careful of the trap, the snare of becoming so comfortable with the world that we live in that we, before we know it, are so tied up and bound up in this world that our purpose is not being accomplished, that God is not being glorified through us. Yeah, that's a tame description, isn't it? What are the words of Scripture? We don't like to think of it in terms like whoring after another god, like adultery. Israel covenanted with their God. They broke the covenant. We, as New Testament believers, are described as the bride of Christ. The church turning away, when we as believers turn away from him in search of fulfillment in other places, we have to call it what it is. It is an egregious sin before God. It's adultery. And be thankful that our God is a merciful God who is ready when we return to him to forgive our sin. Don't tread on his mercy. The purpose of these laws here is God is recounting these things. Verse 17, don't make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Keep the feasts. Down in 21, 6 days you'll work, seventh day you rest. In 24, trust. There's just this trust in God that while they're accomplishing the things that God's given them to do, that their land won't be taken. Because that would be one of our first excuses. Well, God, I can't really do that because if I actually obeyed you and trusted you and honored you in that way, then what happened? Well, I would lose or I'd stand to lose it. And he says, while you're doing this, no one's going to come and covet your land. But all of these things, what's the purpose of them? Each one of them are there to set them apart, to make them different. As they celebrated these feasts days long where they stopped their work, they stopped their work and they rejoiced and they remembered. Oh, we don't have time for that. There's work to be done. Not for the children of Israel who would trust their God, who said, I will provide, who had demonstrated it over and over again. They would stop. They would be different. They wouldn't get stuck in the rat race. They would stop and celebrate these feasts a couple times a year. They would stop one day in their week. And it's specific to note there in verse 22, you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, even in the busiest of times, it's harvest time. There's work to be done. They were still called to stop. Even, would that not set them apart? They were to be different. Down in 25, don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. And then you got this, description of Knot in 26 boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. That kind of comes out of nowhere while you're reading this. I'm with you. I read that too and had to. There's a couple of different thoughts on that, but I think the main one is that that's in specific reference to how worship had been done in some of these pagan cultures. And so specifically referencing that the worship of the Israelites to their God would be completely different than the worship to these pagan deities. And that's probably what that is referring to there. Then write these words, Moses, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. The purpose of making this covenant, God would be glorified by the nations through Israel. He would work through them and they would see the work of the Lord, for it was an awesome thing that he would do with them. And then there in verse 29, to the end, we've got this description of Moses, his interactions with God and coming back and his face shining. Having been in the presence of God, it changed his physical appearance. For Moses here, it was amazing. And actually, when he came down, why were Aaron and the rest of the Israelites afraid? Well, I believe it's because of the fact that someone who is with God and still radiating the glory of a completely awesome, completely holy God coming down and interacting with men who were all too aware of their sin. They were scared. They were nervous. But what were the good tidings of Moses? He met with us. He met with us. He still is with us. He has renewed the covenant. What wonderful tidings. I want to close with this thought. The theme of light through scripture, as Moses is here interacting with God and light shining from him. You talk about the transfiguration in the New Testament and the light that shines off of Moses and Elijah and Jesus there. And then there's this description of us as New Testament believers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Go ahead and flip over there very quickly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. In what same way? Well, verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men, so that they may, and this is where you ask the question, so how does our light shine? How? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 actually references this whole story in Exodus 34 of Moses in the veil. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. But Paul is using that to talk to New Testament believers and say, you have seen the glory of God revealed through Jesus Christ. You have seen the glory of God revealed through Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are being changed into his image, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So you've got that truth, that gospel truth, that for those who are regenerated, who have been given new life, you are different. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are being changed into the image of Christ. And then Jesus' own words are, you are the light of the world. And that light shines through our good works. And those people out there seeing our good works and the God of heaven being glorified, it's still God's purpose of his children that we, through his strength and power, that language is there in Exodus 34:10, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. You observe. You observe. How? They're both true. God's plans will be worked out, but how he uses us in his marvelous plan, I don't know, but it is an awesome truth. And so we as God's children need to dedicate ourselves, consecrate ourselves, and say, God, all of these things here on this earth, I don't want to fall into, I don't want to walk into the snare of becoming so comfortable in this world that I forget my purpose, that I don't live out the purpose of glorifying you. We're gonna sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. It has to be our prayer daily as believers. We have to consecrate ourselves daily and say, God, I am not my own. Because listen, with the freedom we have in our country, the comfortability that we have been afforded, it's much easier for us to walk into that snare and be entangled than for our brothers and sisters in Christ who professing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to get them killed today. We need to be aware of this, and this is a strong caution for us today.